Word. All right, good. All right, so we're continuing with our class, and we've transitioned from thinking about the theology of God to the nature of Trinity to Jesus. Now we're talking about the theology of sin and redemption, the theology of salvation. And we're looking at it mainly from a historical perspective, but for us, the history in the end is not the key thing. The key thing, of course, is what's true. But we're just going to use the historical background to kind of as a way to reflect off of it. So we talked a little bit about Augustine, the most influential theologian, certainly in the early church, possibly in the history of the Catholic Church, of Catholicism. And his thing, what was his thing? What was his big emphasis of, in the whole area of theology? What thing did he see to be the most important key to understanding God?
Sovereignty.
Yeah, God's sovereignty. And of course, he wrote the book, The City of God. And he believed in church and state, that the state should be an arm of the church and the church should be an arm of the state. But that also fit into his view of God's sovereignty, that God should be sovereign in every area. And you... Oh, my computer rested or something like that. There we go. Whoop. Sorry about that. Let's get down to the right. Almost there. All right, good. So anyway, he didn't exactly invent the idea of original sin, but he certainly concretized it for the Western Church. And even the Eastern Church accepted the idea of original sin, which the quote that we had from... Let me see if I got it in the right place here. Oh yeah, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the quote from Jonathan Edwards, right? So he believed in the total and absolute depravity of humanity. Nothing good in us at all. Therefore, the whole idea that we could somehow, some response we have to God's call to us to be saved, that could be an aspect of our salvation was anathema to Augustine, and it became anathema to Catholicism as well. I'm going to say a little bit more about Augustine, but remember we talked about this guy Pelagius, who, you know, was accused of preaching the diametric opposite of that, which is that basically works salvation, that, you know, that we become better and better and better over time, we become more and more holy. He taught that in principle we could become perfect, we could become sinless. Although he said, obviously, nobody's actually been that. So it's really more pie in the sky kind of argument there. So there's this whole thing, if you're accused of being a Pelagian, you're being accused of believing in work salvation. It's doubtful whether Pelagius himself really believed in work salvation, but that's the tendency, is to demonize your opponent. And to some extent, it seems historically that Augustine may have swung the pendulum so far away from that, perhaps as a reaction against Pelagius. All right? Anyway, going back to Augustine, just a few other things. These are doctrinal things that aren't that interesting to us. He taught church and state as being combined. The Immaculate Conception, that came from Augustine, obviously. Transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception, which is the idea that not only was Jesus born of a virgin, but Mary herself was also born of a virgin. Because they couldn't, you know, because they believe that we receive our sinfulness through the seed of Adam, right? So Mary also had to be of an immaculate conception as well, and all related to this thing, and a bunch of other stuff, transubstantiation, etc. Okay, now, we're going to go forward to the Reformation. So our next thing we're going to be studying is the Reformation, but I want to... just briefly do a very, very, very brief look at sort of the Middle Ages theology. Very, very brief. And we're going to summarize it by only considering one person, which is Thomas Aquinas. So during the Middle Ages, there was this strange dichotomy, because the church, at least in paper, was following Augustine's theology. which was totally, totally grace salvation. Nothing we could do at all could have any merit in our salvation. And yet the practical Christianity that was practiced by the Catholic Church was the exact opposite. Right? And I'm sure you're well aware, they had all the indulgences, and they had purgatory, so you know you have your sins, and the priest could kind of, you go to the priest and you confess, kind of take care of a certain amount of sin, but there's certain other kinds of sin, maybe mortal sin as opposed to venial sin, so you have to work all that stuff off in purgatory. So what's interesting and ironic is their theology was that stuff is nonsense. And yet their practice was, that's what it was all about. So it's interesting inconsistency in the theology of the Western Church, for sure. Bottom line is, work salvation absolutely was taught and preached in Catholicism, despite the fact that in principle, Augustine was sort of the prince of theologians in Catholicism. Now, I just want to mention very, very briefly, it's not that relevant to things we're talking about today, because we're talking about the idea of salvation, right? That's our main topic. But Thomas Aquinas, who was, other than Augustine, the most influential theologian in Catholicism, and perhaps today he's the most influential because he kind of became the official theologian of Catholicism. In fact, that was declared in 1879. There was a church bull or whatever, and the church officially declared Aquinas' theology to be normative for all Catholics. So it's worthwhile understanding a little bit about Thomas Aquinas. Now, his interests were not primarily in the idea of redemption and salvation. He believed that what is true should be reasonable. Okay? And have to agree with that. So he believed that you could apply reason to understand and explain all of Christianity. I don't agree with that. All right, because I believe in mystery. And that's one of the themes that I want to get across as we're learning about theology, is the idea of mystery. And if we try to answer every question logically, we're getting in big trouble. But he was a big fan of Aristotle. And he, you know, he was one of these guys, kind of like Justin Martyr kind of baptized Plato in a sense. Thomas Aquinas, in a sense, baptized Aristotle. He believed Aristotle's logic. He accepted almost all that Aristotle said. Of course, Aristotle said the world had existed forever, didn't believe in creation from nothing. So, that's probably not true, but other than that. So, remember, Robert even talked about one way of revelation. There's natural revelation, there's special revelation, and Robert even mentioned reason, that God can use reason as one way to reveal himself to us. And I think I'd have to agree with Thomas Aquinas a little bit on that, but he clearly took it rather far, and he was one of the chief persons of the whole scholasticism. I don't want to get into scholasticism. That's more church history than theology. And he's famous for his five arguments for the existence of God. One being God is the prime mover, and everything needs a mover, so he's the prime mover. He's the argument from cause, the ultimate cause, the ontological argument, which you don't even want to hear about. That's way too abstract. And the argument from design. So he really believed in using logic. He was big on natural theology. So big on natural theology, big on God revealing himself through human reason. His famous book was Summa Theologica. Now, he minimized the experiential aspects of Christianity. See how that pendulum swing tends to work with theology? He's totally focusing in on reason and logic and all that sort of stuff. So, if experience is, in a sense, the opposite of logic. All right, so he would tend to downplay the importance of the Holy Spirit and conversion and the whole idea, all that kind of stuff. Now, of course, we're talking about salvation and redemption, so let's look at his idea of salvation. And here, I believe, I really like what Thomas Aquinas has to say about salvation. Definitely preferable to what Augustine said, in my opinion. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. What doctrine, what theology is he talking about here?
Free will.
So whereas Augustine he admitted the existence of free will, but it basically turned it into nothing. Thomas Aquinas believed that we are free. That he had this complex idea, just like, you know, one of those questions that's so hard to answer, which is, you know, if God knows what we're going to do already, then how can he leave us free to make that choice? It doesn't seem logical from our perspective. So this is his response to that. He says, rather, he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. So basically saying, he gave us free will. All right, and the thing that his dominion was in giving us free will. And he saw God as not being, you know, that free will operates on its own. That God is powerful enough to make free will operate on its own. So Aquinas believed in free will and not in strict monergism. Remember monergism, big fancy word? Which that it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything we do. Even our ability to respond and say, yes, God, I believe in you. That is just totally given to us from God. If it were us, we would be totally depraved. Okay, so if this is the heart of Catholic theology, then I have to say, I think I like Catholic theology. It's interesting. I've had a lot of discussions. I've had many, many back and forth conversations with this Catholic priest guy, a theologian. He's an apologist, and he's constantly going at Protestantism. He's saying Protestant theology is bad at this and that. I say, I totally agree with you. What about, you know, remember orthodoxy versus orthopraxy? What about right practice? You know, what about Catholic practices? And then he just makes all these excuses, pulling scriptures out of context. But really, Catholic theology has the right God, has the right Jesus, and in principle, has the right doctrine of salvation. However, of course, they still have original sin. Original sin. And then, therefore, infant baptism, and then it all falls apart. But, you know, so really, the Reformation was more about restoring right practice, and I believe the theology was a shift in the wrong direction. Our Protestant friends want to convince us that their shift was in the right direction. But I believe, and we're going to look at these guys, I believe there was some shift, certainly of practice, oh my goodness gracious. But as far as theology, especially the doctrine of salvation, I believe there's a shift in the wrong direction. Thomas Aquinas believes there's mystery here. And logically, it doesn't make sense that God is sovereign and we have free will, but he says it's true. Okay?
I was just thinking that if you look at it from the perspective of, I remember talking about this before, that if your theology doesn't make sense, in the sense of if your theology is bad, then your logic's going to be bad.
Yeah, right. Because you're going to find a logic to defend. Yeah.
If your theology is good, then Aquinas is fine, because why would God contradict himself?
Right. So. Right. But from a human perspective, some things that are true don't appear logical. I think we'd have to accept that. And you can see in this case, Thomas Aquinas is comfortable with that on some level, but his tendency was to go for what's logical and reasonable, and not necessarily completely good. All right, so again, we're going to ask, do you believe in predestination? I already asked that question. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to proceed forward. We'll talk about Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, etc. And then we'll come back. Now, we already kind of introduced some of these passages, but I want to look at it a little bit more carefully again today, even though it's a little bit of review. So here's the quick history of the doctrine of predestination. Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. And, of course, the key is a profound belief in the sovereignty of God. And then we'll talk about double predestination and good old Tulip. Since that doctrine was developed in Holland, that's a particularly appropriate. Although, I don't think their word for it. Is there a word for Tulip? Tulip? Probably it is. Yeah, probably their word came from. Anyway, so let's talk about Martin Luther. A reformer, not so great a theologian as, say, Calvin, even as Zwingli, but clearly of major theologian as well. Clearly, we have to talk about him. Now, to me, the fact that he was an Augustinian monk, it doesn't quite say everything, but it says almost everything. And we think of ourselves as the Restoration Movement. And I like most of the things about Restoration. There's aspects of it I'm a little bit concerned about. But we do believe in restoring New Testament theology, I hope so. And the Protestants restored Augustinian theology. That's what they did. I mean, that's a slight simplification, but it's not much of a simplification. So almost everything I said about Augustine, we're just saying it again in the form of Martin Luther and his friends. And of course, he's famous for faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. And of course, we agree with all three of those, but it depends on how you define faith, doesn't it? Okay, because he removed the role of our human response in that. So faith was not a response of us to God. Faith was something given to us by God, predetermined, predestined, and has nothing to do with us. And therefore, you know, well, of course, he had trouble. He had some pretty big struggles with the book of James and other things in the Bible. So let's read what he said about the book of James. And you know why. In James chapter 2 specifically, right? So here's what he said about James. He said, "Away with James! His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith alone." He said, I'm putting the alone in there. All right, "and to deviate from the authority of the other apostles in the entire scriptures." All right, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, especially Romans and Galatians. So he wanted to play the Bible against the Bible, and we don't want to play that game. We don't want to be in that game. But why? From what we know already, you tell me, why does he hate James? And you already knew before this class, but let's delve a little bit more deeply into that question. Why does he have this, you know, why does he want to reject the book of James?
Yeah. James works, reference to works.
Right, but let's take it a little bit, just a little bit deeper than that. Okay?
Well, James is defining faith.
Okay.
In a way that is contrary to the way he defined faith.
Okay, good. Yeah, Robert.
Well, because Augustinian principles don't stand up with James. Augustine would prefer that we not have to do anything, or Martin Luther, that we don't do anything. And that's exactly the opposite of what James is saying.
Right. James said his faith was working together with his works, which of course is what Steve said. But it comes back to the sovereignty of God. Because James was stealing God's sovereignty by giving our works, and again, he would accuse us, or we'll see another guy we'll see in a minute here, of being Pelagians. And, you know, again, I don't know exactly what Pelagius taught. All right, but again, this is the doctrine of salvation. And I think we agree with grace alone and faith alone, but it's a matter of how you define faith alone. We certainly believe in grace alone, right? Yes? Grace alone? Yeah, I think we believe in that. I'm pretty confident of that. And do we believe in faith alone? Well, not as defined by Luther, certainly not. But really, as far as the course that Protestantism and Protestant theology took, Martin Luther is not the most important force, ultimately, although he was huge, no question about it. I would argue he's not the most important force in the direction that it took. So I think we should go to Zwingli and Calvin, who basically had more to do with where the Protestantism went. Because the theology of Protestantism was fairly ill-defined until we get into the 1600s, and then it started to be more carefully defined in places like France. And yeah.
Question in regards to what he said before, that was, you know, comparing one was like straw, you know, in the argument, and it's strength. But, you know, I mean, did they believe in, you know, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful? I mean, that all of it came from God, so they're saying that God, well, basically what his argument is that this, what God wrote was not as important as what he wrote over here.
I mean, I'm going to guess, if you ask Martin Luther, he said, yeah, I believe all scripture is inspired by God. But
that's fine. I find it hard to have that.
By the way, I think probably it's up to him. He would have removed the Book of John from the New Testament, Book of James rather. But it was like an appendix in his translation. By the way, we owe a lot to Martin Luther because he gave the Bible to the people more than any other single person. He's responsible for giving the Bible back to the people. But he wanted to remove James to an appendix. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say there was also a general suspicion to about the older letters and how much they were influenced by false doctrine or false ideas. So that's why, like Hebrews and James, and those whole the last letters written or the last writings had a little bit of a cloud of suspicion over them. So that's why, and for us, it's just totally out of the blue that you would question any book in the Bible. But for them, it wasn't. It was a little more like, well, you know, these were written so late, and I don't know if, you know, how much was influenced. So it wasn't as outrageous as it seems to us for them to question things. I mean, even though he was outrageous at the time, but
yeah, but Calvin, I don't know if Calvin would have felt that way. Calvin was really big into the Word of God. I don't think Calvin said such negative things about the book of James either.
I'm not saying those guys.
Right.
When the canonization process was happening.
Oh, during the canonization, yes.
So Martin Luther could point back and look, see, I mean, Hebrews and James, I mean, nobody trusted these guys, you know, these books and these letters. And
yeah.
So he would have something to stand on. It wasn't just completely outrageous for him as well.
Right. Now let's talk about Zwingli. Of the big three, Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther, probably Zwingli is the one you've heard of the least. But really, Calvin added almost nothing original to the theology of Zwingli. Now, Calvin was an incredible Bible interpreter, a great preacher. And, you know, but as far as his theology goes, it's really over Zwingli. And so I'm not going to say a lot about Calvin's theology, to be honest with you, because really it's over Zwingli. And again, the course that Protestantism took, especially as it influenced America, I mean, Lutheranism has not had a huge influence on Christianity in America, not really. It's more Baptist and congregation, you know, all those other things. So, and even the Anglican Church was essentially influenced by the Zwingli branch, if you will. So he opposed baptismal regeneration, first of all. Now, I haven't gotten into the whole sacrament thing, because that's kind of peripherally related. Augustine was huge on the whole idea of sacraments, and I think I mentioned that they operate by power of themselves. What was that quote I had? Sorry about that. They operate ex opero operato by virtue of the act itself. He would say an unappointed priest cannot legitimately baptize, but a corrupted one, but consecrated can, things like that. So they believed in the sacraments having power in and of themselves. And Zwingli didn't accept that, because the only power was God's sovereign choice. So to him, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these things were just symbols. They were just rites symbolizing something that had already been done before you were born. In fact, before the world was created, according to Zwingli. He really went off on this stuff. Before the world was even created, your eternal destiny had been decided by God. Alright, that's certain kind of, anyway, I was going to give you this big fancy terminology. I'm not going to burden you with that word, but we'll just say double predestination. Now, not many people want to accept the terminology double predestination, but the idea is before the foundation of the world itself, it was decided who's going to go to hell and who's going to go to heaven. So I'll read a couple of quotes from our friend, Earl Zwingli. All right, here we go. Blah, 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 blah. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. Got that? Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. Alright? Eternally. That means before the creation of the world, their fate was decided. So all these billions of people God created for the simple purpose of sending them to hell. So now, let's remind ourselves, how did he get trapped into this wacko idea? Which, by the way, this is Protestantism, folks.
Total depravity.
All right. Total depravity. And where does total depravity come from?
Original sin.
Original sin. And where does original sin come from?
Sin.
Same answer every single time I ask these questions. Same answer. The focusing in on the sovereignty of God first and foremost above everything else. Okay? I think that's what it comes down to. All right. He rejected Thomas Aquinas' idea that God predestines us because he foreknows what we will do by free will. Thomas Aquinas, God predestines us in a sense. He foreknows what we will do by free will. And I think I have to agree with that. But he rejected that totally. All right. He said, the damned are predestined, and in so doing they become examples of his righteousness. All right, got that? The damned are predestined. And in so doing, they become examples of his righteousness. So which shows God's righteousness more? The fact that he sends those he saves to heaven or the ones that he sends to hell? Which declare his righteousness more? Anyway, this is the substance of Reformed theology. Now, there's more to Reformed theology than this, including a right definition of who God is, a right definition of who Jesus is, and believing in the grace of God. So I'm pointing out this intense negative thing in a big theology, a lot of which is true and correct. All right, but again, the subject right now is the theology of salvation. All right, that's our subject. So that's why we're focusing on this fairly negative situation here. And it's interesting because he created a response in the opposite direction, the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist movement. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but the Anabaptist movement came from teachers who worked directly under Ulrich Zwingli. All right, so he, by the way, Zwingli broke with Luther on the whole idea of the Lord's Supper. It might sound to us like, what? But really what it's about is the idea of sacraments. And he didn't believe in transubstantiation. Luther believed in transubstantiation, which of course Augustine believed in transubstantiation. So naturally, Luther believed in transubstantiation. But Zwingli broke with him on that. And obviously, he said he broke with him on baptismal regeneration. He says it's just a sign and a seal of our election and inclusion. So, therefore he radically rejected the radical reformers, obviously. And these are the Anabaptists. Who got their start around 1520 or so. And these are the ones who rejected the pendulum swing, if you will, of Zwingli and Calvin. So they accepted the idea of Reformation. Absolutely accepted the idea of Reformation and Catholicism, orthopraxy. But they really believe that the swing was completely radical in terms of accepting Augustinianism. So they would say Constantinianism and Augustinianism, we reject that. We just accept the Bible. So, for example, they taught separation of church and state. The whole idea that the state should determine is that God somehow is sovereign, so he puts in place the state, therefore the state should be the instrument of the church should instrument of the state. They rejected that completely, which is why they were persecuted not so much for the theology, but because they rejected the authority of Calvin or Zwingli. By the way, Zwingli died in battle, just so you know. He died in battle. I think that says something about him. But anyway, so they opposed the strict predestination. They opposed infant baptism because they believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed that when we're baptized, we get the Holy Spirit. And bottom line is they're Christians. They have the same theology. I'm just trying to find any difference between their theology and our theology. And I can't really find any that's significant. So the Anabaptists, you should be aware of that. And there's Menno Simons. You've heard of the Mennonites. Menno Simons founded the Mennonites. Now, where, to some extent, the Anabaptists kind of went wrong has to do more with doctrine and practice rather than theology, so I'm not going to go into that. And anyway, the executions, the tens of thousands of executions. All right? Tens of thousands of executions. And if you have this idea of sovereignty, you've got, you know, Calvin as the mayor or governor of Geneva. And, you know, they just, man, the arm of the government, you know, wipe these people out, take them out, no problem. It's not a big deal there. You know, that's God's will. Felix Mons, who was the former star pupil and protege of Zwingli, Zwingli personally ordered him to be executed by drowning. And that was very ironic because he said, that's going to be your third baptism. They're called Anabaptists because they were rebaptizers. Because they said, your infant baptism has no meaning. Why? Because salvation is by faith. And besides, if you don't believe in predestination and original sin, you don't think you need to baptize a baby anyway. And besides, baptism is no longer a sacrament, right? If it's not a sacrament, which means in opero, opere, or whatever, just works by its own nature, nothing you really do. You see what I'm saying? So they went the logical direction, which is that you have to be baptized as an adult after having faith or repentance, which obviously we believe. Anyway, so their way of dealing with them is that, all right, fine, then we'll kind of get you back your third baptism. And they burned a lot of them at the stake. Here's a woman, an engraving of a woman being burned at the stake for being a Christian and for opposing this theology of predestination. Okay, and the other implications.
They consider her a heretic.
I don't know. I think it was about authority. I don't think they taught they were heretics. I don't think so. It was about authority.
That they did not recognize.
Don't recognize church and state. They refused to recognize the authority of the government to tell them what to do. I don't know. I haven't studied the transcripts of the trials. But as far as I know, they weren't charged with heresy. They were charged with rebellion. And, you know.
Because their theology was not in line with the official theology of the state.
No, because it's a question of authority. Authority. Maybe Robert can help me out, but I think it's a question of authority. They're treason. They're accused of treason. Treason. Because they taught that the government, no, I'm sorry, the government does not have a right to tell me what church I'm part of. This was huge. This was huge. During, you know, again, this is not a church history class, so I don't want to get too far into that. All right, but that's what's going on. And then there's John Calvin. And I don't have a lot more to say about John Calvin, because John Calvin, Earl of Zwingli, kind of two peas in a pod as far as it goes. So his famous thing, the Institutes of Christian Religion, an incredible author, amazing Bible interpreter, and restored a lot of ideas about how to interpret the Bible. The historical view, the idea of covenant, a lot of brilliant theology, fantastic writing. But he was double predestination, you know, tulip. So let's talk a little bit about predestination. We've already done this, so I'm just going to kind of review. So we're talking about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, any questions, comments about this idea? Yeah.
What is limited atonement?
Jesus died only for those who were predestined for salvation. So, I don't know, let's say 10% of people are going to go to heaven. Jesus died for 10%. Again, you know, you can give one thing to these people, they're consistent. I have a good friend who you know, I've worked with quite a bit and trying to help him raise them up as a teacher in the churches. He's very young and very, very smart and very intellectual, and you know, and he got caught up into listening to this stuff. And once you start with this assumption, just follows fantastically well. Very consistent, very logical, but wrong. Could you believe in predestination and go to heaven?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know. Because it's theology. It's not just doctrine. It's theology. I don't know.
How do you know which side you're on?
Well, yeah, but my knowledge doesn't determine where I'm going. That's true.
Well, I know. So you have a false sense of...
Yeah.
You have no faith.
Yeah. So, you know, again, somebody becomes a disciple, repents fully repents of their sins, is baptized. And anyway, I don't, you know, something for you to think about. Okay, sort of the whipping boy at the time was this guy Arminius. And I'm not going to say much about him, but he was part of the Dutch Reformed Church. And he rejected the whole double predestination thing. And again, he was accused of being a Pelagian. And I've been accused of being an Arminian. More than once I've had people say, "You're an Arminian." And I write back, you know, "I guess so. I suppose I probably am." Right? You know, they accuse the followers of Jesus of being a Christian. You know, sometimes if it fits, you just shoe fits. I guess you go ahead and wear it. But he opposed the Reformed idea, the Reformed theology. Did I define the word Reformed theology? The Reformed theology, you know, there's two branches of the Reformation. One branch became Lutheranism. The other branch, Reformed theology, which is the mother of, basically, of Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist. Although, interesting, Wesley completely rejected predestination. It just so happens that the mother church of Wesleyanism was this branch. So Arminius publicly said that no, that we do have a choice, that God did not predestine to eternal damnation those, you know, that God gives us free will. So he believed in free will, and he would have been exiled or thrown in jail or killed, except he had the good, wise thing to die instead, save them the trouble. So again, we've done this a little bit, but let's just remind ourselves. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we already talked about it. But what are those scriptures which seem to clearly say we are predestined? I'm going to list those out again a little bit.
Joshua always says, "Choose life."
No, that's definitely not about predestined. Not at all. That's about choice.
Okay.
It's about choice. So that would be the second one. Thank you. Joshua 23 says, "Now choose life." Actually, choose today who you're going to serve, but we're going to serve the Lord. I was thinking of Deuteronomy 30, now choose life. Okay, but what are those passages that seem to imply that salvation is not by our choice, but it's only by God's choice? Seem possible to imply that?
Romans.
Yeah, Romans 9 and Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Right? Let's read that briefly. All right, I did bring a Bible. Where's my Bible? Maybe I didn't bring it. I don't know. You'd think that'd be an important thing to bring. And we know, verse 20, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So it seems to be saying, if God predestines you, he's going to call you. If he calls you, then you're going to be justified, saved. And if you're going to be saved, you're going to be glorified, you're going to go to heaven. Seems to be saying that, okay? So proof text, you got it. You got it right there, okay? And then there's Romans 9. Romans 9, the whole chapter, it's right there in the context, right? All right. He's talking about the Jews. Look at this, Romans 9:16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose." So you can see how somebody could, if you don't take the whole Bible in perspective, you look at this. Okay, you look at this. All right, because in the context he's saying, doesn't depend on our desire or effort. And we agree with that. But then if you read the next thing, you can see how they could take it to the next step. Because they say, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, and some for common use?" Okay? Now, that's practically it. There's a bunch of other passages if you could kind of fit into the picture easily enough. But these are a couple of scriptures that seem to really move in that direction. Yes? Yes?
Ephesians 4.
Okay.
Ephesians 1, verse 4.
All right. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Good. That's another one. Yes.
And
verse 11. Let's read those. Okay. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, who's us? They would say those of us who are saved. All right, and I believe He chose us human beings. I'm absolutely convinced He chose us human beings. The question is, does God's sovereignty overcome free will or not? If it does, then their interpretation is right. If it doesn't, then theirs is wrong. And it doesn't, okay? We're in danger of focusing on this too long. You know, I think we are. All right, but let me read that nevertheless. Sorry, I got lost here. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Verse 11, in Him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And yet God is love. And if these guys are right, then if God is love, then I don't understand love. I'm help me out here. Point me in the right direction. Okay, yeah.
I think, you know, love is about choice.
Absolutely.
If you remove choice from the equation of love, then God is not love. And that's the thing, is that's where this doctrine falls down. You just look at the scriptures that talk about God's love. And
yeah. So I believe that there are times when God... go ahead, yeah.
But then how do you accept the whole Bible as truth and read things like this?
This makes perfect sense in my opinion, okay? First of all, God will do whatever He will do, and who are we to talk back to God? I mean, I think we accept that. But why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because it's part of the story of how Jesus came. I was about to read this statement, which is my response to the question you were in the process of asking while I was reading it, okay? So, very rarely God does step in and trump our own freedom. You know, God's sovereignty wins out over our freedom. I mean, when the rubber meets the road, you know, Jesus was going to come. He was going to die in Jerusalem for our sins. I mean, that was predestined. And that was going to happen one way or another. So yeah, God jerked Judas around a little bit. You bet He did. Absolutely He did. Those prophecies were to be fulfilled one way or another. You know, and I think God put those words in Caiaphas' mouth. It's better for one man to die than the whole, you know, whatever that thing in John 12 or whatever. I mean, all that stuff. So anything related to Jesus coming and dying, all that stuff, God predicted. Yeah, sure, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, in Romans, he's really answering to the Jews' criticism of Paul's theology, which is, if God's choosing to accept the Gentiles, who are you to question that? You have to understand the context of Romans 9 and 8. He's talking to the Jews who say God has no right to bring the Gentiles in at this point. And he's saying, who are you to talk back to God? He's not talking about original sin here. But I would agree that if you just read Romans 8 and 9, if I were to read that alone, I would agree with the most obvious interpretation of that alone would agree with their interpretation. I'm not going to deny that. But but either the Bible's not all inspired by God, or and I believe this understanding is perfectly logical and completely consistent with everything we know about God. Yes, I believe in predestination. And God, I believe there's a room for everybody in heaven, and God predestined all of us for salvation. But generally, God leaves things to free will, but God will suspend that free will in certain cases, especially if it has anything to do with Jesus dying on the cross, fulfilling the prophecies, everything. That's the greatest moment in history. God lets history itself go on its own, but every once in a while, He'll just raise up Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because there's a little stuff that has to happen here. There's going to be some judging that has to happen. He raised up Sennacherib. So history is the same way. I believe God lets history proceed as it will. Sin has its effects, and what happens is what happens. Not that God doesn't care, but either He gave us free will or He didn't. But every once in a while, God steps into history. And every once in a while, God steps into somebody's individual life. But I fully believe that even Pharaoh, absolutely, despite the fact that God jerked him around, even Judas, I believe Judas could have repented. It was not prophesied that Judas was going to go to hell. I don't think so. Tell me if I'm wrong. Well, the fact that his body was going to burn, well, I have to be careful on that one. But I still believe that God does not send anybody to hell who doesn't have free choice. That's my doctrine or my belief anyway. Yeah.
Couldn't you make the argument too that God's man's free will is trumped in the end by creation itself, because man can will something, and just because it's a choice doesn't mean that his choice is going to always be honored.
Right. We don't exist by our own will. We exist by God's will.
Right.
Yeah.
Eventually, man's will is trumpeted by God's sovereignty through the fact that God created.
Right. Exactly. But right now we're talking about the theology and the doctrine of salvation. Okay? And salvation is by faith, by grace, through the blood of Jesus, by faith. And that faith is a response of us in response to God's call. And that's denied by this teaching. Okay? Jonathan, there was just a tiny bit more history. This is sort of the predestination as it kind of came into the U.S. A sinner in the hands of the angry God. This is the 1740s. This the first awakening, if you will. And this rather cold, stark, dismal, and predestination is being taught. And they're trying to use fear as a principle of motivation to get people to do what was right. But the problem with this thing is you never really know if you're saved, right? I think that's what you were raising. It seems like it's assurance of salvation, but in reality it's the opposite of that. And that was borne out in the 18th century in America, for sure, in Europe as well. Because people are like, they never were sure. Because if you fall back into sin, they'll say, well, obviously, now we know for sure. You see what I'm saying? There's really no assurance there. There's none. So what was meant to provide assurance provided the exact opposite of that. So how do you know that you're of the elect? How do you know? That's exactly the issue that Bryce was raising.
Hope and pray.
Yeah. But see, no, because that would be our own action. No, absolutely not. Definitely not that.
That's where you have the mourner's bent.
Right. See, what they were looking for was some evidence in your life. What they looked for was evidence in your life of the working of God. That's all they could look for. And they had all these formulas. They'd have these long interviews of hours and hours with each individual to find out if they were of the elect. And they were looking for manifestations of the Spirit. This is Christianity in America in the 1700s. And you see how your theology determines so much. Yeah.
Okay, and this is what, in a lot of ways, our movement was born out of. This was the backdrop that the Restoration Movement came out of, because they had like these gospel gatherings would have this bench, the mourner's bench, and you'd literally just go and cry because you didn't know if you were going to heaven or hell. So you could just go and you would mourn because there was no way of knowing. And if everybody pretty much considered you weren't, that's all you could do is go and cry at the bench.
Right. But you led me into my next slide so wonderfully, Robert. Thank you very much. That's the 1800s. Well, that's where I'm headed. That's this slide right here. Okay, that's this slide right here. Okay. And this led to a crisis in religion. Church attendance was shockingly low. You know, we think of the time, you know, of the founding fathers and a Christian nation. Church attendance was shockingly low. And the common person, you know, to the predestination is the common person, you know. And you know, let's not even get into the whole slavery and predestination and the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. You know the story. Luther. Yeah. Let's not even go there right now. Terrible legacy. But what happened was this emotional response. You know what happens, right? But what they didn't give up was predestination. So they had what I call predestination light. All right? Happy predestination. And that's what we have in America today. Happy predestination. Right? Once saved, always saved. And a version of once saved, always saved that would have... I mean, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther would have turned over in their grave if they knew what happened to predestination in America in the 1800s. So there's the Cane Ridge Revival. This is on the frontier. There was this chaotic situation. intense infighting on all this stuff in these different churches. And then people, you could go one way or another. You could do what Barton Stone did, reject predestination. You end up in the restoration movement. But most did not. So they developed this whole predestination light, which is basically once saved, always saved, the version we have in America today, which is, you know, if you're chosen by God and you're saved, you believer's prayer, right? Believer's prayer. Once you get that whole believer's prayer done, hey, it's a done deal, man. It's a done deal, man. You're cool. You're in like Flint. No problem. And whereas where the reformers were looking for this transformation, this evidence of holiness and all this sort of stuff, the evidence was that you said the sinner's prayer. And, you know, good to go. You know what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the once saved, always saved, which says, once you're saved, you can sin it up all you want, but, you know, you're predestined, you're chosen, one of God's people. And so, you know, man. But at least people are happy. Alright? So once God saves you, it's impossible to lose your salvation no matter what. In principle, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, and Augustine would agree with that. But the direction they took it in practice if you know anything about those guys, I mean, oh my goodness gracious, would have turned over in their graves. Oh. So that's kind of what happened. So then we do have the mourner's prayer and the sinner's bench. They're looking for an emotional. If you have, you see, this is so opposite. I mean, Zwingli and Calvin, these guys were totally intellectual. So, and really, the Reformation movement in Europe became very, very intellectual, very, very dry, very up here, and so little of the heart. And so again, they're going all for the heart stuff. So you have this emotional thing, and people falling over, and you know, and the Cambridge Revival barking at trees, and all this kind of stuff. And once you have this emotional thing, that's your evidence. Your evidence is this emotional feeling. So it's predestination, once they've always said light. That's what I would call it. That's the main doctrine, if you will, other than the correct theology. Most of Protestantism is correct theology. Most of it is. Theologically. But in this area, whew, yeah, Jim.
I just wanted to say, is this Jonathan Edwards that brought this...
Well, he represents kind of where the whole Reformed theology went. Jonathan Edwards is a Puritan. The Puritans were mainly in England, and they were teaching separate... By the way, they believed in separation of church and state at that point. They'd kind of gotten on with that Anabaptist teaching. But they were totally into the Calvinistic idea of predestination.
And who was the person who brought this other one? The predestination light.
John Finney. Read the paper by Steve Staton. He's got a rather long. There's a number of people you could mention. It's kind of like with the Anabaptist movement. There's no one person who represents the Anabaptist movement. First of all, they killed most of the original theologians of the Anabaptist movement. So you know. We could talk about Finney, we could talk about Moody, all these other people. These are mainly revivalist preachers. Revivalism was huge. Jonathan Edwards was a revivalist preacher. Their whole thing was revival and God working and bringing about these revivals. And it all has everything to do with God doing stuff, and we're just sort of, oh, it's happening around us kind of thing. Okay? So that's that. The next thing is in my outline. How many of you are in the Hebrews class? All right. So this is 2 minutes of review. Okay, just 2 minutes of review. The bottom line is this whole predestination light is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, and we know that. We just read the book of Hebrews. Oh my goodness gracious. So, you know, they shall never enter my rest. Who shall never enter us? Those who left the promised land. You know, those who left Egypt. Those who were saved. The idea that you can't lose your salvation once you've been saved. That's, of course, with T-U-L-I-P. Which letter are we talking about? T-U-L-I or P right now? T-U-L-I or P? P. P. Perseverance. Perseverance. That's one of the legs. That's the last leg. Probably of all those legs to Calvin and Zwingli, the one that they had the least time to discuss. But in modern American sort of, you know, religion or whatever, the evangelical movement, P is the biggest one. In fact, they tend to downplay TUL and I, to be honest with you. I mean, officially it's in their stuff. I mean, it's their confession, the Augsburg Confession, blah, blah, blah confession. Officially, it's part of their dogma and their doctrine and their creed. But, you know, they're willing to play that one down. It's the P that they're not willing to play down. Not at all. All right? But you know what? There's hope. I believe the evangelical movement is catching on to this idea that that's not working very well. I think they're starting to listen to some of us a little bit. So there's hope there.
What makes you think that?
Just from talking to people like Bob Kirku, who has discussions with these people. And who's my brother? Help me out.
Legard Smith.
Yeah, these guys talk. These guys actually talk to those guys. Most of us don't. You know what I'm saying? But maybe we do, but Church of Christ, you know, we tend to not talk to those guys. But anyway, that's beside the point. So anyway, let us make every effort. So why is he saying that? You know, why should we make every effort? So we don't fall in the, you know, come on.
Because we're the elect.
Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to reroot to repent. So, you know, it's impossible. All this stuff we're very familiar with. They crucify the Son of God all over again. They trample us. Who? Those who've tasted the heavenly gift. Those who've known all this sort of stuff.
What about the returning to the nonsense scripture?
Yes, etc. Okay. And then I'm just going to end here, and we're going to give Robert a few minutes here. Is I just want to talk about the assurance of salvation. I mean, wasn't that the reason the book of 1 John was written? Isn't that why he said he wrote that book? Why did he write the book of 1 John? It says it in chapter 5. Why did he write the book of 1 John? He tells us why he wrote it. Should we read that passage? I bet Robert can quote it. Can you quote it? That we may know him. Help me out. 1 John 5. So we can have assurance. That you might know that you have eternal life. You have it. You know, and those passages that say that no one can snatch you out of my hands, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons or anything else in all creation, but able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Except
assurance. And, you know, so there's not this dichotomy between, you know, the fact that you can fall away and the idea of assurance. And you know, the Hebrews is at least, it's about assurance. That's why he wrote the book. So that this is not an issue. I think it's hard to fall away. I think it's hard to lose your salvation. I do, but I think it definitely can happen. Absolutely. And you know, God's oath, or he's, you know, how often does God say, I swear? But he said it with regard to the fact that we have an anchor behind the veil. Hebrews 6, all that stuff, we studied it already. We have confidence, full assurance, etc. So let me summarize, because I'm not going to be here next Saturday. I'm going to be in Austin. I originally planned this class was going to end this week, but then we had a week off. We didn't think about that. And this church messes up by having all this helping the poor people stuff. Just kidding, Jack. Just kidding. That's great. That was fantastic. Fantastic. Okay, good. So let me summarize my thoughts here. Correct theology is harder to find than you think. It is. I think so anyway. And don't fall in the trap of relying on human reason too heavily. I believe in logic and reason and argument and evidence and all those kind of things. But, you know, don't make the mistake that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine did. You know, human reason alone. Human reason will not... There's the heart, there's the response, there's God working in irrational ways. There's the Holy Spirit, all this stuff that I haven't talked about a lot, to be honest with you. And protect the mystery. There is mystery. And every question is open season. But be prepared to not have an answer, okay? Be prepared for that. God is bigger than us. God is bigger than our mind. There's mystery in the Trinity. There's mystery. In Jesus, the whole Jesus being God and man, that's mystery. And the whole thing, even with faith, grace, and works. And I could write it down on paper, you know what I'm saying? But in the end, how it is that our works is involved, because in the end, it is grace alone. It is faith alone. But there's works. And let's just allow some mystery. Let's allow a time that we come before God and He said, okay, thank you for clearing it up. All right, so I didn't leave you much time, but
can we stand up and take a 7-10 stretch?
There you go.
2 minutes. Good stuff, John.
Thanks.
Hindsight
is 2020, right?
Maybe it'll be too for some of these guys who have limited access to the scriptures and limited access to books and history.
Right.
They have so much available, fingertips on the internet.
Yes, yes.
And Luther, who could have been arrested and executed at any moment, you know?
And
you have to understand the peasant rebellion and the craziness that was happening, total anarchy. And, you know, like, you can't abandon the state.
But, well, you could abandon the state, but the problem is how would you access any sanity, and even how would you access the Word of God in anarchy?
Yeah.
You wouldn't have any place to learn.
Right. And they didn't know any different. They didn't have the idea of civil government in a Christian setting without, since, yeah, ever. Civil government in an ordered society where the church wasn't telling you, the state wasn't telling you what church to go. They didn't have any experience.
Romans said you had to be, believe this, this, and this, and practice these things. Right. Otherwise, you are against the state.
Okay, guys, let's start. We only got about 15 minutes, so.
Want to
make it a good 15 minutes.
Yes.
Did anybody not get the handout I gave the first week of class? I've just got to read it. It only covers the first year of class and half of what I taught.
The best game.
I was not going to recycle it.
I'm gonna do the next class. Is that our last class?
I think so.
Oh wow. Okay. So then the last class we're gonna end with the presence of God. You know, the omnipotence and omnipresent, omniscience, and you know, all the attributes of God. But I wanted to wrap up. Last time I talked about what I think is the most significant for us to understand is that God is love. The first I would call the first characteristic of God, that He is love, and we started to go into that, and I'd like to in 14 minutes wrap up how great God is. Amen. But I think we always have to keep things in perspective. Isaiah 55:6, let me just read it. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. You know, this is our calling, to seek God, to understand, to find the knowledge of God, to be in the presence of God, to understand Him, to know that we are in the presence of God, because God is always present. But most of the time, most of us don't know that and are unawares through life. And he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, So is my word that goes out from my mouth, and it will return to me, and will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for the everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. You know, God's purposes will be accomplished. Sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes as I've gone through and I've studied things like church history or doctrine and things, you begin to wonder, like, how can anybody know if you're right? You know, if you have all this stuff swinging back and forth, and you know, from conservatism to liberalism to, you know, we're all over the roadmap doctrinally, and as you begin to see how important theology is, you begin to see how easily it influences us and how we interpret scriptures. So it can almost create a fear of, like, oh my gosh, you know, is the path so narrow that it's really like a crack in the sidewalk that I've got to, you know, do this, like I'm being a sobriety test or something, that I'm spiritually correct, but actually this is exactly what God is saying. We seek Him and we don't have to worry, because His will be done.
Amen.
What is our role? To seek Him, to be with Him. God will guide us. God will bless us. God, His word will go out and it will bear fruit. His accomplishments will happen, irregardless of us. And you know, part of the beauty of theology is you just begin to understand how great God is, and because of His greatness, like what Jesus said, with man what is impossible, with God all things are possible. It's kind of that same feeling. Remember Peter said, "Lord, and who then can be saved?" You know, I mean, who's going to make it? And basically Jesus said, don't worry about it. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. What is our role? What is our responsibility? What is the greatest thing we can do in life is to know God and to be with Him. There's a question that my professor threw out to our class that just really stuck in my head. I've been chewing on it for days now. And he said, if there was no heaven and there was no hell, would you be here? Would you be a Christian if there was no heaven and no hell? And that really struck me, because that's what this is all about. Are you here for God? Or are you here just to save your own neck? Just to make sure you don't go to hell, you know? And for most of us, I would say that is our initial step, you know? That's what I would say, that's one of our first motivations, is I don't want to go to hell. I know it was for me, you know? Right? It's sin and repentance. Boy, that scared me, you know? I mean, for some reason, a lot of us always do it at night. I don't know why. That's you know, it just kind of goes together, you know? You don't do sin and repentance in the morning. You do it at night, you know? And it just, the darkness goes with it or something. But that's scared me, and it made me feel like I need to get myself in gear and get myself right. But the older I get, the more I see, you know, fear is a limited motivation. It's the beginning of wisdom, but it's the beginning. It's not the end of wisdom. It's not the perfection of it. And as I grow and I see so much more the importance of love, and that's why that God is love is so incredibly significant, that we understand that. So a quick review of what I don't remember exactly how far I got, but one, I talked about God is love. The implications, one, it is non-dependent. In other words, it doesn't depend on us. God's love does not depend on what you do, what you do or don't do. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord God did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now He's speaking specifically to Israel, but it shows us His heart. How God chooses. When we're talking about choosing and predestination, God chooses us not because of us, but because of Him. His love is non-dependent. That should give us great security. That means that you don't have to be have a 3.5 or better to be loved by God. Okay?
Praise God.
Praise God, right? Number two, it is self-sustaining. It needs nothing. It does not need to be returned. It does not need praise. It does not need glory. You don't have to praise God or glorify God. No, we're supposed to praise God and glorify God. But His love doesn't depend on that. Praise God. He didn't love me only because I repented and got baptized. He loved me when I was in the darkest pits of sin. He loved me. He doesn't love me more now that I've devoted 27 years of my life to serving Him. He doesn't love me any more today than He did when I was 17 getting high. He loved me then just as much. Mm-hmm. It is not dependent on me. That should give us great comfort. That should give us great confidence. It expects nothing. So why doesn't God expect us to repent and to turn to Him? Yes, for our good, but not for His love. Because His love is self-sustaining. It is unbreakable. Romans, or let me read first Deuteronomy 10:18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. He gives to those who cannot give back. That is His nature. That's because He is love. That is love. He does not expect, He does not depend on anything returning. It is immutable, meaning it does not change. It doesn't, you know, fortunately God is not moody. He's not an emotional God.
Sure. I was just thinking, I've been reading this book on prayer this last month, and for the longest time I was struggling with prayer because I kept saying, well, why should I pray? God already knows what He's going to do. But the more and more I've been thinking about it, it's really all these works, salvation things. It's really all the things that we do for God are really about changing ourselves.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with whether God loves us, or that's really about us growing.
Yeah. Yeah, because it is not that God is insecure. It's not that, oh no, if we don't tell Him every day how great He is, He's going to, you know, get insecure and wonder how great He is. We tell Him how great He is for us. Because when we tell Him how great He is, what happens inside? We think, wow, He really is great. So I really can depend on Him. And great things can happen, and we learn to walk by faith. But who benefits from all that? We do. We're the ones that need Him. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, not a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Or 1 Samuel 15:29, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. Praise God that we can't change God's mind about our love. Praise God that His love is always there. It is always consistent. Psalm 33:11. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Which leads to the next one. And I don't know if we got to this one last time. It is eternal. It is eternal. See, all of these attributes go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And this is part of, like, you know, you see the swings as John's going through the history. You see the swings and you see the movements and you see how people take things to extremes. And this is why it's important that we don't separate the packet. We don't try to separate one attribute of God and run down the street with it. Because if you just take love, if you just say God, if you just say love and you ignore righteousness and you ignore justice and you ignore holiness, you ignore all the other ones, you just take love, then you could go with, well, gosh, nobody would. How could a loving God ever condemn anybody to hell? How could a loving God let people suffer? How could a loving God, you know, how could there be hunger in the world if God is love? Which you've heard that argument before.
Sure.
But you have to understand that God's love is also righteous. God's love is holy. God's love is righteous. God's love is just. That means He doesn't go around changing everything out of sentimentality. It isn't like, well, if you're a Christian, now none of your family is going to die of cancer. It doesn't work that way. Because what is right, we all live under the same laws. We all live under the same rules. He doesn't make exceptions according to His whims, you know, or according to sentimentality. What is right is that a man reaps what he sows. That's what's right. That is what is just or fair. Righteousness and justice in Hebrew are very related. They're pretty much the same thing. That what is right, what is just. Jesus came full of grace and truth. If you just run with love one direction, then you can end up with a very ooey-gooey Christianity, which is a lot of what's out there. Right? That, well, God is just so good, and, you know, I'm sure he'll look the other way. Or if you just run with truth, then you can end up with a very self-righteous, condemning... I mean, you know, the atrocities that have been committed in history so often were committed in the name of false truth. Or believing that this is what's right. This is what the truth is. You know, to eliminate a race or to eliminate a religion or to eliminate a people because it's wrong. They're teaching what's wrong, so they must be eliminated because they hurt the world. What about love? Love brings truth back into balance. Love brings it back to where it should be. The fact that God is omniscient, or that He is omnipresent, that He is eternal, tells us that His love, not only does He know how to give that love, not only does He know what is right in that love, He also knows when and how to give that love and how to express that love. He knows not only what is best for us, but when is it best for us? And how long should it be? Does that make sense? He knows how it all should go. So, therefore, we don't have to wonder, is this fair? Is this right? Why is this happening? We know this for sure. We know that God is right in what He does. And what He allows and what He does not allow. There are things He doesn't allow. There are things He does allow, obviously. I mean, we're talking about God, you know. I mean, I think one of the big questions that we wrestle with, even when we don't know we wrestle with it, I hear the statement, well, I guess that happened because God wanted it to happen. Boy, that's a big statement. There's a lot of things happening in this world that I don't think God wants to happen. So we have to understand that whatever happens, God allows or doesn't allow because it's right, because He loves us. We will not understand that. When John talked about mystery, we will never understand. I remember when we were living in Puerto Rico, we used to go to this place called Grandy's. And it was kind of like a Chuck E. Cheese, like a McDonald's playground area. And we'd go there every week with the girls, and we'd take them there and they'd play, and we'd meet people there and stuff. And they loved it. We'd go there almost every family day. And then we moved to the States, and there were no Grandy's in New Jersey. And they wanted to go to Grandy's. I said, no, we're going to go to Chuck E. Cheese. They're like, Chuck E. Cheese, what's that? We don't want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And one of the girls started crying, and they were all upset that I wasn't going to take them to Grandy's. And I said, just trust me, okay? Just stop crying and wait. We'll check out Chuck E. Cheese, and then if you don't like it, we'll leave, okay? We get there, they love Chuck E. Cheese. It was way bigger than Grandy's. It was way better than Grandy's. You know, they had a lot more going on. But they had to trust me that I knew what was right, that I loved them, that I wanted what was best for them, and that ultimately the decision I was making would be best for them. They had to entrust themselves to me in that. It's the same lesson that God is extending. Yeah, we are. We're just sophisticated little kids. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are all theological. This is a theological argument he's making. There is no way to separate you from the love of God. There is no way. But wait a second, can I blow it and condemn myself? Yeah, sure you can. But that's got nothing to do with God's love. And it's so important. I used to think that, you know, I see a lot of this stuff about grace and books on grace, and it was like, yeah, but people are sneaky and slimy. You teach them about grace, they're just going to get away with more, you know? They need to know that God's going to judge them, you know? They're not going to appreciate the good news until they hear the bad news. They need to hear the bad news. And it's true, we need to understand the bad news. But what I've realized Yeah, you need to understand the bad news. But until you understand the good news, you'll never make it. That's what's going to save you, is understanding God's grace. If you don't understand that, you'll lack the motivation to persevere. You'll lack the inspiration to overcome the challenges that Satan will throw at you. You've got to understand how good God is. How loving He is. So I understand much more now why Luke 15, why that whole chapter. When they criticized Jesus, I think I'll preach on that. I am going to preach on that. Why they criticized, when they criticized Jesus because He was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and He launches into the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the father. All those parables were to teach us about what? God's heart. They were all to help us. Those were all theology parables to help us understand God. He would tell them, you don't understand. This is what gets you wrong. Again, what were they doing? Between truth and love, which way were they leaning?
Truth.
And they were forgetting love. Even when Jesus goes through the wheat fields, remember? And He's picking wheat. And they criticize Him of breaking the law. What does He tell them? Do you remember what He tells them? Yeah.
God gave bread for us.
Yeah, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Even the understanding of the law, like you ever wonder, like you may have heard somebody quote, don't be overly righteous. It's like, are we supposed to be as righteous as we can? I think what that means is don't forget about the love. It's not about the rules. It's not about it's not about when I look at my son, I have to remember. It's not about his grades. It's not about his shirt. It's not about having his pants high enough. It's not about, is his room clean? Are those things important? Yes. What's the most important thing? The most important thing is that he knows I love him. That he knows God loves him.
Christ's love compels us.
Yeah, that's the most important thing. So, it all comes back to that. This is why it's so important to understand God is love. He is not just loving, He is love. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time gratifying our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages you might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What is grace? Grace is simply God's love. God's love, unlimited, unbound, untethered. It's God's love without limitations. Understand that, and it will guide you. Now, you cannot just listen to that alone. You have to come back next week and hear the other parts of it and how they're tied. God's righteousness, God's eternal presence, God's immutability, those all balance it all out to give us, I believe, a healthy perspective. And even when we read the scriptures, a healthy balance of how we understand it. Yes, we must be righteous, but don't be overly righteous. Yes, we must always speak the truth, but it's always tempered by love. And love gives us the context. I mean, God could just come in and say, bam, and expose all our sins. I believe that if any one of us saw all our sin at one moment, we would just die on the spot. I really do. It would be so overwhelming, we would just literally die. I think God reveals things to us according to how we can handle it. I've learned that I'm on a need-to-know basis. Okay? God shows me what I need to know, and He doesn't show me too much because it would overwhelm me and kill me probably. And I think that's probably why I can't see the spirit world either. But anyways, we're over time. Thank you guys. So we'll stop there. And we'll finish next week with the attributes, and then I'll give you all the notes of the attributes. Okay, I've been hanging on to them. I'll give it to you at the end.
Thinking about a topic, we're not probably not going to have a class this summer unless you want to teach. I'm not going to be around. But we are going to have a class in the fall, I assume.
In the fall. Let's plan on one in the fall.
Yes. And be thinking about it. We got some suggestions. Bryce mentioned a few of them. Class on Isaiah. He mentioned church history. I like that. I think we did a little bit too much church history in this class to do that in the fall, though. Isaiah, Old Testament survey. Yeah, so there's a number of things that we could do. So just give us some suggestions. Send them our way. And we are going to have another one of our Christian apologetics classes, something like August 22nd and 23rd. Glenn Giles is going to be here from Denver. So that'll be one of those all day, one of those Friday and all day Saturday classes. So thanks.
Thank you.
Stop.
Cool. Yeah.